Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon. Good evening, and please turn your Bibles once again to Exodus, the 20th chapter. Tonight we're going to conclude our series on the Ten Commandments and look at the 10th of these commandments this evening. Before we do that, there are a few additional remarks that I want to make tonight. The first is that of introducing a new member, Price Bell. Price, are you? I know you're here somewhere tonight, but I don't see you, Price. This is Price Bell. He's from Metcalf County, and he met with the elders this evening and has expressed his desire to be a part of the group here, and we're very grateful for that. Price is an outstanding young man, and he is, I believe he said, a junior at Western and has a double major in history and criminology, and we are grateful for his decision to be a part with us here. He's been attending with us for some time, and I look forward to our association together in the gospel and in the Lord. And I want everyone here who hasn't met Price to take the opportunity to get to know him tonight and encourage him and charge him with the task of being an encouragement and a help and a good brother to each of us as well. We'll partner together and much good will be done. Also, I wanted to remind everyone that Darrell's last trip to China was an eventful one, to say the least. And like the Apostle Paul, we now have someone who's been in jail for preaching the gospel. And while that is serious enough in itself, we also recognize that it presents certain difficulties going forward for Darrell and for his work over there. His visa was revoked by the Chinese at that point. He was given a temporary one to complete a few days' stay there. But now as he reapplies for re-entry, he will have to check on the box that he has had a visa revoked in the past, which undoubtedly will put up a red flag. So I say all of that simply as the time draws near for him to reapply for a visa, to please be keeping that process, the people who are involved in that, in your prayers, that God would make a way for him to be able to return there and continue the great work that he has been doing, and for us to be able to partner with him in that great work. And so please be diligent in prayer that that would go well and that the Lord's will certainly would be done in that process. Here in Exodus 20, we come to the final of the Ten Commandments, and I really do not believe it's last because it's least. It's positioned last, I think, for effect, and not just for effect, but because it makes sense that that's where it would belong. It is unique among the Ten Commandments, as we will see as we proceed. It has to do a great deal with attitude of heart rather than simply outward performance or action. And so there's a very real sense in which all of the others are included in the Tenth Commandment. It has to do with the attitude in the heart that is behind each of the other commandments that are given. And really, at the very basic, most fundamental level, it has to do with our attitude toward God. Whether or not we are content with God, with who He is, with how He is treating me, with how He has apportioned things providentially in my life, and if I'm willing to accept that and to trust Him, or whether or not I'm going to become covetous, which is the prohibition here, and malcontent with my allotment in life, and murmur and complain about my situation in life. All of that is associated with this commandment. The ironic thing about Israel, as we think about them in the context in which this commandment is given, is that there seem to be two things present here in the book of Exodus and moving forward. Two things that were brought together that should never appear together. One is the Shekinah glory of God, the manifest presence of God among His people. So God's presence on the ground among the people, and the people there grumbling, the people complaining, the people giving way to covetousness. These two things are truly incompatible. When we have God, when we have God near us, leading us in our lives, we should be the most content people in the world. Regardless of whether or not things are going easily for us, well for us in our physical circumstances at the moment, if we have God present in our lives, we should be full of praise and thanks and contentment. Israel was not, and we see what the consequences in the history of Israel was as a consequence of that lack of contentment. And we don't want to make that same mistake in our own lives. And the reality is, all of these commandments that have been given, that we have considered over the last several weeks, are summed up in this one. And if we can deal rightly with the prohibition against covetousness, we will cut off at the root every other sin listed here. Now again, it says in Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house." Now, I want to pause there for a moment and just say that house here is a word that is representative. And it doesn't simply mean the edifice, the structure that that family lives in. It includes that, but the idea is of their household. And you can almost put a colon here and then an enumeration of some of the kinds of things that he has in mind. "You shall not covet your neighbor's household. Particularly, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." So he goes general and then gives a few particulars and then again ends up general. Anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now the word covet literally means itself strong desire. But obviously the prohibition here is more than simply strong desire. It's strong desire of a particular sort, because we are encouraged in Scripture to have strong desires of a right sort. We are to strongly desire and pursue more of God constantly. And so it isn't just having strong desire. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is not about merely the elimination of all desire. Not at all what the Scriptures teach us. But it teaches us to rightly direct our desires and to certainly find their fulfillment in the appropriate places rather than those places which God prohibits. So the word involves strong desire, but much more is involved. And again, when we speak of not having this overwhelming, grasping sort of desire for our neighbor's house or household, it includes his physical property. It includes, to put modern vernacular, his landscaping, his lawnmower, his boat, the places that he vacations at. And you're not to covet his wife, thinking that, you would be happier and have a better life if only you had married her, or if only you had married him, how much better off things would be for you. Or their children. Don't covet your neighbor's children. Don't covet your neighbor's looks. You don't covet your neighbor's wealth. Don't covet his position or status in society. Whatever it is, he says, you shall not covet his person, his possessions. Now, this doesn't have to do merely with admiring this person, obviously. We are called upon in Scripture to give honor to whom honor is due, to respect certain people, to honor them, or even to admire them for what they are and for what they have accomplished. Nor is it merely to be inspired by them, to want to grow. This is much of what Scripture does, providing us with biographical information that we can look at and have heroes that we follow after. But it is a grasping desire that perhaps can best be captured by the phrase, a competitive spirit. That I see myself and you always locked in some kind of competition. Oh, your kid was an honor student. Well, my kid was an honor student and student of the week or student of the month or whatever it is. You know, my kid is your kid plus one. That's the idea. It's everything is always keeping score. Everything is always a competition. And while there is a place for competition in life, when it comes to our general life together, as the people of God, we are not to be characterized by a sense of competition with one another. Instead, what the Scriptures enjoin upon us as we think of and bring to a conclusion our one another focus this year, is that when our brother or sister is in tragedy, in hardship, in loss, we are to do what? We are to weep with those who weep. And I think as a rule, we do a pretty good job of that. When we recognize that one of our members is suffering and hurting, we're pretty good at rushing to their aid and helping them through a tough spot. But the same passage says to rejoice with those who rejoice. And for some of us, that is a more difficult thing to do. You know, if someone comes to you at church and says, hey, I just got a promotion, and you're thinking, yeah, I just lost my job. It's difficult in that moment to rejoice with this other person. But I guarantee you, if you've been fostering a competitive spirit with that person and you hear the news that something good has happened for them, that they've achieved something, the reaction that you're going to have, the feeling that you have instinctively if you've nursed a competitive spirit is not one of rejoicing for them. Genuine happiness and an overflow of goodwill and joy over their good fortune or over their blessing that God has given them, but rather the feeling of, oh, I've just come up short again. I've got to go out here and get what he's got. I've got to get ahead. This is part of what is involved in this coveting of your neighbor's things and person. It also has to do with the feeling that your life is somehow incomplete or unfair if you do not have said object, whatever that might be. Your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's husband, your neighbor's kids, your neighbor's stuff. I've got to have that. I can't be complete. I can't be happy. I can't be fulfilled unless I acquire this object or have this kind of conquest to put under, to this notch on my belt. That's the only thing that's going to bring me meaning and purpose and satisfaction in my life. This, again, has to do with what covetousness and covet and what is prohibited for us in this commandment. Now, there are at least four ways in which this commandment is unique among the Ten Commandments. And I think examining those is insightful and helpful to us. Number one, it is internal. It is in the heart, whereas the other commandments are external and have to do with the actions of our hands or the words of our mouth. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness, as we considered this morning. These are outward things that we do or say that are external and objective. Whereas thou shalt not covet is internal and subjective, aren't they? Therefore, we see a second distinction between this commandment and the others. And that is, it shows that there can be a distinction between sin and crime. Sin and crime. Not all sins are crimes. You should not have a society that punishes people for covetousness because we can't read the heart. I've known people who said that they can do that, but I think the Spirit of God searches the hearts of men, and He knows whether or not there is covetousness in our heart. And it's not my job to become the Holy Spirit who can peer into your heart and see whether or not there is covetousness present there. So it becomes the duty of each of us, with the help of God's Spirit as we study His Scripture, to ask Him to reveal to us whatever covetousness exists within us. Does that make... That's an important point. Because our temptation with all of these kinds of commandments, and especially this one, is to sit here, or for me to stand here and think about how somebody needs this lesson on covetousness, right? But what I need to do is examine my own heart and ask again God to show me in His Word as I reflect on that and I reflect on my own motives and the inner thoughts of my mind and ask the question, at what point am I covetous? At what point am I grasping? At what point am I trying to be competitive with my brethren over keeping score in life? God, show me these things so that I may eliminate this sin from my life. It also is a commandment that is distinct from any other moral codes, moral religious codes. A lot of the study of comparative religions likes to look back at the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, for instance, and compare it with the Code of Hammurabi and show the similarities that exist there. And certainly there are. It would be reasonable to assume that different societies would both prohibit such things as stealing and murder and other sins that are listed here. But what you will find is unique about the Ten Commandments is that it includes this commandment that is inward and of the heart. The Code of Hammurabi doesn't possess this, nor do other ancient moral and legal codes. And what that tells us is that God has always been interested in man's motivations and what's going on in our heart. Have you ever heard somebody say the Old Testament's about the externals, the New Testament is about what's in the heart? Now, there are very important distinctions to make between the Old and New Testaments. That's not one of them. Now, Israel was certainly guilty of allowing their practice of God's religion, of God's Word, to become a very externalized thing, and God condemns them for it. But never make the mistake of thinking that God began by saying, well, we're going to have all these external rules, and then He realized that that wasn't really enough, and so He corrected His error in the New Covenant by making it one of the heart. Now, I would suggest to you that there may be greater emphasis on the heart in the New Covenant, but clearly here we find all the way back in the giving of the fundamental law itself that God was very concerned about the motives of the heart. God has always cared about the heart, and that sets His Word apart from other moral and legal codes. And finally, the fourth way that this commandment is unique and very important is that it is at the root of all of the other sins. It gets to the heart of all of the other sins. When we worship other gods, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. Why do people do that? Because I don't like the way God set up the universe as it is. I don't like the way He is running the show. I wish that there were some other way for reality to be. I wish that the whole world could run on a different calculus than it actually is. And so I want a new regime. I didn't vote for this God to begin with. I want another God. That's a problem of the heart, of not wanting what God has given, wanting to replace Him with some kind of an idol, making God after my own image, not being content with what I have, but wanting something different. At the most fundamental level possible, a different God. So even the first few commandments are encapsulated in the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Certainly when we come down to the latter commandments, the commandments against killing and stealing and lying and adultery, all of these begin in the heart. Jesus makes that very clear in Matthew 15, beginning in verse 19. He says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what makes a man unclean." So all of our sins that we commit with the hands originate in the heart, and the 10th commandment is addressing that. Now here's why that's really very important. I hope that we can get this. Our tendency is to want to deal with things on the surface level. Okay, deal with the fruit, we think, instead of the root. But that's not going to get the job done. If I've got a problem with stealing, I need to not just focus on quit stealing, okay? Stop the adultery, stop the lust, stop the lying, whatever the particular is. If it's what we focus on, we're only going to get so far back. And the reality is, we're never going to eradicate the problem. Okay, if sin is like a tree, then what we want to do is get to the root. But if all we're doing is dealing with the fruit, what we're really doing is just pruning our sin tree. When we try to just quit that thing, we're pruning our sin. What does pruning a tree do? It makes it more fruitful. Okay, it may deal with it for a moment, but pretty soon it's going to blossom back with multiple shoots and produce more fruit than ever before. The way that you kill sin is by dealing with the root, and the root is the heart. Why, I need to ask the question, do I have this propensity to take what isn't mine, to say what isn't true, to lust after that which isn't mine? And I need to address the problem at the root level, which ultimately I would suggest to you is always going to be that I have either an inadequate concept of God or an inadequate devotion to God. Because God is the one and one alone, being alone in all of the universe, that can truly satisfy the human heart. And we are covetous because we have not found fulfillment in Him. And until we do that, until we satisfy the root yearnings of the human heart, we are constantly going to be at battle with the various fruits of that heart problem. Discontent, therefore, lies at the heart of covetousness, being unsatisfied with who God is and with what God has done for me in my life. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, he says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have." So he sort of says the same thing twice, stating it negatively and then positively, and this is very helpful. Let your life be without covetousness. How? Be content with such things as you have. Now, here's what that means. What do you have? And who do you have? Be content, okay? That's enough. Who's your wife? Who is your husband? Who are your children, your parents, your friends, your church, your job, your house, your car, your clothes, your cool factor, your image, your clothing, your vacation destinations, the food that's on your table? These are the things that God has given to your hand. Be content with what you have. Be grateful for what you have on top of that. And that is the way that you fight the sin, the root sin of covetousness, that is constantly looking for more, not satisfied with what we have and yearning for something else to fill the void. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Now this comes in the context of wealth and money. Gain is a word that is used here by Paul to describe wealth, money, increase. What is great wealth? Godliness with contentment. Here I'm going to give you tonight the secret to success, the secret to riches. Godliness with contentment. Have God and like what you've got. Live a godly life and like who God has put in your life. And you are a success, and you are rich. That's the only way. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich..." Now here's this drive, this yearning. I've got to get ahead. I've got to have more. "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare." We've just baited the trap that the devil's going to use. and into it many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. How many are the tales of those who allowed themselves to be overcome with covetousness, this competitive spirit, this yearning and desire for more, more, more. That's what's going to make me somebody. That's what's going to give me satisfaction, worth, value in life. And I'm setting out after that. I'm going to do what it takes to get there. How many people have pursued that path and pierced themselves, as he said, through with many sorrows, griefs untold? So if we want to be rich, we need to learn to be content. This is a chief means of dealing with this temptation. And this means that many of the things that we attribute covetousness to are really not necessarily the issue. The issue is not consumerism per se. Consumerism can be a symptom of covetousness, but it is not the cause. We ought to recognize it in our life as a sign. If I'm somebody who's always thinking that happiness is just one more purchase away, and I run up debts that I don't have the means to pay in order to acquire things that I think are going to give me the status or the comforts that are going to make me whole and give me a completeness in my life, then I need to recognize this is a sign that I've got a deeper issue. And we also need to be careful about the things that inflame us in that direction. Back in the good old days, when Laura Ingalls needed to get something, when they recognized out at the farm that this is Little House on the Prairie. I'm sure you're all scholars on this. When they recognized that there's something that they need at the farm, Pa sends Laura into town. She goes into the store. Nellie's there at the store, and she tells Nellie what they need, and Nellie does what? She hollers at her dad, who's going to go in the storeroom and get whatever it is that they need and bring it out, sell it, and she'll take it home. Because everything's kept back in the storeroom. Very little is out on display. And then, I don't know, Woolworths or Gibson's, and then Walmart come out, and everything, there's very little back in the storeroom, and everything is out on display, because now we can see it, and this can generate desires that we didn't even know we had. And then there's the mall, where you put all that together, and behind plate glass windows that are well displayed and lit, and now I can just walk for hours through the mall, learning about all the things that I didn't even know that I needed. And there it all is. And then, of course, now we've got Amazon that can bring it right into the house. And so we need to be careful about the things that can inflame this, particularly if this is a problem for us. But again, that's not the real issue. And to focus on the consumerism and to complain about that, again, what is at the heart? What is it that I'm looking for? And what is it that I'm longing for, that I'm finding a compelling need to go out and buy something to make me feel complete? The same thing with sexual sin. In Hebrews 13, 4 and 5, he says, marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Then he says, be content with such things as you have. So we learn contentment not only with regard to financial aspects, but to sexual things as well, which, interestingly, are the two things specifically that are mentioned by Moses in Exodus 20:17. Don't covet your neighbor's house and stuff, and don't covet his wife. If this is a consistent, troubling issue for me as well, again, I have to ask the question of why. What is it that I'm looking for and that I think I'm going to find satisfaction in here? G.K. Chesterton, I think, astutely observed that whether he knows it or not, every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. That's what he's looking for. That's the only one who is going to make him whole and complete and satisfied, and he just doesn't realize that. And so if we find ourselves in the trap of consumerism, if we find ourselves in the trap of continuing and ongoing sexual sin. The problem is a lack of contentment, generally speaking, and specifically, I'm not knowing God as I should. I'm not pursuing a relationship with God as I should. And so there are a lot of things that we think will fix the problem of covetousness, that will fix a covetous heart, but they do not, they cannot. One is more money. Paul said, I have learned with whatever state I am in, therewith to be content. I have lived large and been happy, and I have done completely without and been happy, because his happiness was rooted in God, not in the stuff. Another thing that does not fix a covetous heart is marriage. And so often a young person is inclined to think that if only I can, you know, if I'm single, if only I can get married, then I'll be happy. But the reality is that marriage can give a greater level of satisfaction to a person who has already found satisfaction in God. And it can just increase his satisfaction. But the person who is a gnawing void, a grasping void, that gets married is just now going to have a whole new set of things to be unhappy about. As I've said before, marriage is an amplifier. It's whatever you are now, plug it in, turn it up to 10, and that's you married. So marriage doesn't fix a fundamentally discontented person. In fact, James says in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and this is not just with regard to marriage, but all of our relationships. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasures that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. We're looking in the wrong places. We're trying to find satisfaction where satisfaction cannot be found. Ask God. Seek it in God. Jesus finally shows us how to be content. And so I want to conclude tonight and conclude this whole series by asking you to turn with me to Psalm 16. A psalm of David that clearly, as we are taught in the New Testament, is applied to Jesus. And so these, as I said this morning with regard to another psalm, are in a very real sense are the words of Christ. And it says here, I want us to put these words in the mouth of Jesus as the New Testament writers do. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. So from the beginning of this psalm, where is Jesus looking for refuge, for safety, for completion, for wholeness in God? I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. What? I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good. And that's not all the stuff. It's not all these other things. It's you, Lord. You are my greatest good. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. Is he pleased with the people that God's put in his life? Or is he discontented about them? The sorrows, verse 4, of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their name on my lips. He's not going to seek alternative gods. He will be content with the one true God. Verse 5, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. This is hugely important. What is Jesus saying? My inheritance, my cup, where does it come from? You've given it to me. How does Jesus feel about what God's given to him? He feels pretty good about it. He says, you've given it to me. You've made it secure. I receive it from you. I'm grateful for it. I have a delightful inheritance. Here's a mind-boggling thought about that. What is Jesus' inheritance? What is Jesus' inheritance? You and me. You and me. We are His inheritance. We are what He purchased with His blood. We are the ones that the Father has given to Him. And sometimes I look at myself and think, how could He ever be satisfied or pleased with me? But in spite of our shortcomings, our failures, Jesus loves us and He is pleased. He says, I have a good inheritance. I love the people that God has given to me. Verse 7, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. What does He set before Him? What is the object of His worship? What is the object of His desire? I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. He's speaking of His death now. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. I can even face a torturous death and a burial and be perfectly content with that because I know that you're going to take care of me. Verse 11, you have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence and with eternal pleasures at your right hand. That's how you are content. You love God. You love what God has given you. You take pleasure in Him and in what He provides. You trust in Him. And you rejoice in all of this. This is the key to contentment. And this is how we defeat covetousness. This is how we cut off all of its various fruits that manifest itself in all of these other Ten Commandments. Right here, Jesus has shown us the way. Let us follow after Him. Are you a Christian? You have a great inheritance. One another and the Lord and eternal life. Yeah, but I don't have a husband. Are your sins forgiven? Yeah, but I don't know how we're going to provide all the things that the kids need in the coming school year. Do you have eternal life? Do you have God? He's going to take care of you. He knows what your needs are. He will provide for your every need. And when the time comes, whenever that is, whether it's soon or far in the future, you pass from this world, your body will rest secure because the same God who raised Jesus from the dead has promised to do the same for you and bring you into His presence. And at His right hand are pleasures forevermore, and in His His presence is joy without end. Be content with what God has done and who He is and what He has given to you. If you're not a Christian, that's the inheritance that we have to offer. Everything. Everything is yours in Christ. If you want to come and confess His name and be united with Him in baptism, your sins washed away, an eternal life given to you, that's a good deal. And that's the basis of contentment. If you're a Christian and you've allowed these things to become distant in your thinking, and you need to get refocused on that, and we can help you by praying with you, then we'd be glad to do that. Whatever way we can assist, why don't you let us know while we stand, while we sing.